Well, welcome to Sabbath services on this rainy Sabbath day. It's nevertheless still a very nice Sabbath day. I think it's always a nice Sabbath day when God's people can get together. I've really enjoyed myself here thus far. I came in on Thursday, and I had the opportunity to spend a little time with some good friends, I will say, around a dinner table here a few nights ago, talking about movies, of all things. Movies that we kind of liked and didn't like, and we got to talking about this recent movie, about Love in a Bottle, or Letter in a Bottle, Message in a Bottle, that's what it was, Message in a Bottle. And I knew I'd get it here sooner or later, but it was with Kevin Costner, and I think Paul Newman played his old crusty dad in the movie, and it was rather unique. That is, the opinions that came out and about around the table as we started discussing the, I guess what you could say, touchiness of the program or the movie and how it did touch us. And we had things all the way describing from sniffles and dribbles down the cheek to literally some people have bawled over it, to others that, you know, were really not touched all that much. They were maybe in some places, maybe even in places that you would think they wouldn't be touched. Like myself, I was touched when old Paul Newman got his son, Kevin Costner, out there outside the little cafe and said, "Look, you better go after that gal. She's the best thing that's happened to you since your wife had died." And Kevin Costner plays this widower who had his wife die, I think, a year or so before, and he had written love letters. I'm not going to go through the whole movie about it, but you know what I'm talking about to a certain extent in this respect, that the father was encouraging him to go after that lady, you know, and don't feel so sorry for yourself. And I just got kind of touched at the pep talk, of all things. But you know, it brought home a point. As I started listening to everybody around the table, I started realizing the differences of opinion, the differences on how we were all touched, and oftentimes the differences of things that touch us, if you know what I mean. And Christianity, in many ways, requires a lot of us. And we're so diverse in so many respects, brethren. There are a lot of expectations, aren't there, upon Christians today? And one of the most important expectations on Christians today, probably not the most important, but it certainly is a fundamental important point of Christianity. And some would say it is the most important part of Christianity. And that is, we're expected, it's incumbent upon us to love one another, isn't it? And along with that, if that wasn't enough, because you can't learn to love one another, can you, until you get to know each other. And in order to get to know each other, you got to spend time with each other, right? And when you spend time with each other and begin to get to know each other, guess what you run the risk in doing? Well, of course, the upside is you run the risk of hopefully learning to like and love one another, because that's the intent, and that's what the whole proclivity of and development program of Christianity is built all around, right? But along with that, the downside is the risk is you may learn not to like one another. You may learn not to love one another. And there's an incumbent risk there, because yet Jesus says in John 15, does he not, that I command you, he says. I mean, we are enjoined. We're almost ordered to love one another. He even says over in John chapter 13, again, I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll reference it. I think you're familiar enough with the scriptures, where he says, by this all men will know you. And it isn't by all of the understanding that we might have of the downfall of over there in the Eastern European continent of the Soviet Union, which recently just fell about 10 years ago in 1989, although that is important and prophecy is important in many respects. There is a lot of validation in prophecy. I'm not trying to mitigate that, but the fact is, in many respects, knowing all of these things that point to some of these truths, brethren, D-Day, like I said, the downfall of the Soviet Union, the coming a combination of the European Union that is developing right now as we speak, and some of the things that we have been told and begin to understand in the imagery of Daniel chapter 7, of the two legs of the image of Daniel 3, and miry clay, and this union of nations that ultimately is going to develop and become a more dominant figure, knowing and understanding all of these things. And knowing the fact that the United States of America, in some respects, as we understand 300 years ago, was opened up to become the recipients of some of the greatest blessings and promises of a people of the whole world in the history of mankind. And all of these things, knowing them, and yet what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, knowing all of this, faith, hope, and agape is the greatest. Duane mentioned that prophecies will fail. True, prophecies will fail. Prophecy is important. Certainly we can see the hand of God working on a much bigger scale than just in our own lives, perhaps. And maybe perhaps that helps us to validate our own Christianity. And that's okay. That's okay. But the fact is, love is certainly a very, very important thing. And yet, it's a tall order, isn't it? Because it's not necessarily easy to love one another. Sometimes, frankly, it's downright difficult. Why? Well, because we differ, don't we? We differ in opinions. We have differences in the way we view things and perspectives. Relationships, brethren, are some of the hardest things to develop, aren't they? And, of course, sometimes they're pretty easy to start, but boy, as time goes on, they can get real difficult to maintain. Why? Well, you get to know people. You get to know people. And yet, you know what? It's nothing new. Turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, inside of the church, also had similar problems and challenges. And I guess it's a matter of perspective here. Paul looked at it certainly as challenges. And he mentions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, he says here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you." And talking about different congregations and groups, but in light of this, brethren, down deep inside, there were relationships with people. I mean, we don't get specific, but we do certainly see here at the outset and on the surface of what Paul is addressing here that there were people that had differences with one another. He says here, and he's encouraging them, that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among some of you, or strifes, quarrels among the people. So here we see the Apostle Paul doing what? Having problems as well that he perceives and being told about in regards to human relations. You can go on just a few chapters down here in chapter 3 and in verse 1, and again he addresses this continuing theme here. In verse 1 he says, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." And he goes on, he answers why. "For you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife." See, the relationships were not based on the right characteristics. And these folks here, as Paul perceived and understood, were having difficulty in merging their personalities because of some of these inferior characteristics that were counterproductive to the development of this agape, you see. And so Paul goes on here, he says, in this particular case, he felt some of the causes, of course, were as follows in verse 4. "Some are saying, I'm of Paul, others are saying, I'm of Apollos. Are you not yet carnal if you feel you have these favoritisms?" And he goes on here, "Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? Ministers, whom you believed by, even as the Lord gave every man. I've planted Apollos waters." And he goes on to say, in short, that look, the ministers are essentially the farmers. They're the tillers of the ground. And they do the planting, they do some of the watering, but the fact is, the most important one about the whole thing, is God who gives the increase. You see. He proceeds over here in chapter 4, it is, and in verse 6, he says, "These things, brethren, I have, in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, for who makes you to differ from one another? And what have you that you did not receive?" In other words, all of us have received it freely from God. We are not the creators of it. Consequently, we shouldn't act as though we own it in that respect. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, keep it in perspective. Be humble about what you understand and know. Value it, of course, and don't lord it over and look at it as something that's exclusive to you. Because, frankly, we're all in the same boat, brethren. Are we all in the same boat? I would hope so. I would hope that we can understand the direction of which we're going in, because what Paul is saying here is, if we don't, we're going to run into problems. We need to understand that Christianity is a progressive development program of ourselves as personalities to be changed. To be changed into something that we're not, from something that we were. Paul says here, as he further proceeds in chapter 4, he says in verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." And he begins to essentially talk about and draw attention to himself, because he had a lot of problems in the backdrop of Corinthians, and the writing of it has a lot of problems in that backdrop, of which Paul had issues to address as he wrote. But he's essentially setting them up for something here. I'm not going to go to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can begin to see where he's going in this short segment, in that he's asking them to do a change. He wants them to rid themselves of something in their congregation, in this particular case. The point that I want to make, though, is Paul is appealing for a change. Over here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, just back a chapter here for a moment, verse 1, he says here, "Brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Brethren, that is a major statement for the Apostle Paul to say. I don't know how many of us realize it or not, but the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. For him to have given up that whole way of life, and not the whole theology, but to now take on Christ and plug him in to that theology, when the apostle at one time, called Saul, had a commission from the high priests to jail Christians, he himself, Paul, now speaking, knowing where he speaks from, is telling the Corinthians, look, I've changed. I'm not that way anymore. And the contrast of these brethren in Corinth recognized a change. And Paul characterizes that change as we proceed here in verse 3. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not in enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power and the Spirit," or the Spirit and of power. What Paul was saying there, brethren, and what he was also appealing to the Corinthian church, is, look, I'm standing before you. I, Paul, formerly Saul, changed. I didn't pretend to know anything before you, but Christ crucified. And the power of God's Spirit has changed me. And so Paul here, in his appeal to those Christians, is appealing for, as we understand in the whole development program of Christianity, change. Behavioral change. Like in himself, as he's used himself as an example of that change from Saul to Paul. And certainly, as I pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and pointing that particular aspect out, Paul, appealing to all of them, now asking them to do something. Like I changed, so I'm asking you now to change a little bit, and I want you to do this. And he proceeds to ask them to rid themselves of a particular situation, as many of us know, regarding the incestuous relationship there in that particular congregation. But brethren, God's church, and I think all of us need to understand, as was pointed out even in the sermonette, as we go into these last days, we need to so much so lock in to some of the things that mean so much to us in terms of preserving what we understand to be Christian values and Christian standards. We can't allow public opinion or polls, like some people do, to tell us what to believe and what not to believe on any particular day. We have to, brethren, in so many respects, understand that God views the Christian community based on God's Word. And we have a certain responsibility as a result to one another to preserve the Christian community of which God has led us to understand is part of His work and part of His church, and is His church. He says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways over there in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 8. And oftentimes I think that we as Christians run into the problem of not really understanding God, getting confused about, well, what does God really mean? And you may say, well, what are you talking about, Bill? Well, you know, brethren, today we have Christians all around the world that believe that bombing abortion clinics is what God wants them to do. We have Christians today, or at least they claim to be Christians, allegedly, who believe that killing, doctors who conduct abortions in abortion clinics, is okay. We have people who essentially believe that in verbalizing smart-aleck epitaphs against minorities or homosexuals or different things along these lines is okay. I mean, that's what God would want us to do, to burn them publicly, you know, to string them up, to crucify them, to do whatever we could to hurt them, to harm them. For my wife to submit to me, we talked about marriage on a recent television broadcast that we recently did. Some people have interpreted, and we were talking about scriptures on how certain men in Christian organizations and or in a Christian concept look at their wives submitting to them as their license to rule with a strong arm their family and almost developing abusive environments for their mates. And vice versa, or engaging in vulgarity, or lying, or cheating, or for that matter, having a God that would require something of them, forget it. It's out of the question. You know, I don't want God to interfere with my life. Let me have my form of godliness. But don't expect any performance from me outside of what I feel I should be doing. Tell me what day to observe? No, don't tell me what. I'll tell you what day to observe. Tell me what to eat? No. I'll tell you what to eat. Oftentimes is the attitude and the approach for so many people in what is called the Christian religion. People are confused, brethren, about even what God expects of them, let alone confused in our relationships with one another. And yet, in spite of all of this, God expects us to love one another, doesn't He? How do we do this? What is it? How do we bring some of these things together? Because outside of the church, we have relationships we have to develop.
inside the church, we have relationships to develop. And there's a lot of expectation and a lot of demands on us as Christians to maintain the tapestry and the imagery of Christ crucified in our lives. How do we do that? Because you know, and I know, God does the calling, doesn't He? Remember that scripture, John chapter 6, I think it is, verse 44? We don't really have, do we, any choice on who's coming to the party. The invitations go out, and then here we are, in all our vulnerabilities, and in all of our biases, in all of our prejudices, in all of our skill, in all of our capabilities, in all of the positive attributes and characteristics that we bring in. Here we sit among one another. We don't have the choice, but we do have a choice in how we get along and whether or not we can get along. We have a valid work to do, brethren, and it is important that we learn to get along, because the tremendous message that we have to share to the world is vital. It's important. We don't have time anymore as an organization to fight over who's bringing televisions to the locations, who's plugging in the VCR, who's going to be considered the host. What we need, brethren, is cooperation and a continued forward progress, forward movement in pulling our wealth of people and skill together to fine-tune and hone in on what needs to be done in terms of spreading this message of how to develop agape, not only inside the church, but brethren, outside of the church. You see, it's important, very much so, because we were all, were we not, followers of the God of this world at one time or another. We were all sinners. What does it say in Ephesians? And you can read back there. I wasn't going to turn to it, but I'll certainly reference it. Chapter 2, where it says we were all once the sons of disobedience, weren't we? So who are we? Who are we, brethren, to hold things against individuals who don't even know yet what's going on? Some of us, we have so many varied opinions about what is happening, you know, and we sometimes forget about praying for your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you and who use you. Pray for those who don't like you. Pray for your leaders like Bill Clinton, Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat. Pray for them. You see, that's what Jesus said. Some think, for some reason, they picture Christ bombing abortion clinics. Some think that they could picture Him crawling up through the sands of the deserts over into Iraq in hopes to nail Saddam. Some believe that Christ, if He were in the Senate, would have nailed Bill Clinton and threw him out of office. It's not the Jesus I know. Is it the Jesus you know? I don't think so. I don't think so. You see, we were all one time the sons of disobedience. The time is coming when individuals that are, depending on whatever your point of view may be, worse than others, is coming for them too, when they'll have their opportunity. And you know what? They'll probably be pretty good leaders if the truth were known as time goes on. But are we big enough, brethren, to begin to accept some of the concepts that are much even bigger than ourselves? Bigger than ourselves. Are we able to, in spite of the differing opinions and perspectives in our own personalities, and in the way we view things from our background, our race, our culture, our age, our size, our education, our gender, whatever it may be, are we big enough to say, yeah, I can get along. And yeah, I can accept the fact that God is going to allow them to have their opportunity. Be they homosexual, be they communist, be they a right-wing John Bircher, or some skinhead up in Idaho, or some black crazed rapper in the urban sections of some city like Chicago or New York. Can we? Can we accept a God that they too are going to have their opportunity to have a shot at a resurrection, to have a shot to be part of the family of God, the kingdom of God, to be born again of spirit? I hope so. I hope so. But how do we get the message out, brethren? Well, needless to say, it's no secret, we're in a rebuilding situation, aren't we? Have been for the last year, still are. But we can do it. We can do it, brethren. With Christ, all things are possible. The question is, are we up for it? Are we willing to make concessions where concessions are needed to be made? Are we big enough to accept certain things about our own personalities and characters that regardless of how we may feel against certain things and opinions we might have in certain ways that they don't correlate with the Bible, are we big enough to let them go? To let them go. And like Paul, in fear, trembling, have the courage to step out and become something that you don't know what God has in mind. And it may be rather anxious, create a lot of anxiety, because you're not quite sure what God's expecting of you. But you're willing to learn, and you're willing to profess nothing except Christ crucified. As Paul said. And plug in to your Bible to begin to understand what that means in all of its glory, brethren, of Christ crucified and the payment and the blessing and the reward and all the things that what that means in respect to Christ crucified. Because it means an awful lot, brethren, and it's more than just coming to Golgotha and going over the River Jordan. And as some believe, in the apostate condition of Christianity in the broad scale, believe when you die, go to heaven. Because that's not where it's at. Christ crucified has a lot more deep, rich meaning. And in simplicity, it's to be born again. Born of the family of God. So how do we do this? How do we get to that point? How do we bring some of these differences of opinion, I'll be kind and say, to where we can begin to pull this machinery, as we call in this little segment, the Church of God International, together to proceed forward and forge in a new work with power and effectiveness. We need to start simple, brethren. Point one. Start real simple. Commit yourself to this over in Romans chapter 12. Commit yourself to this. In verse 18, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be vain. Don't be conceited. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honestly in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, if it be possible, as much as lie in you, and here's my point, commit to living peaceably with all men. Yeah, we might not like things the way they're being done in particular, maybe in our particular area, because the leadership that we perceive that we have in our congregation may not be doing the things that we would like them to be doing the way we would like to do it if it were done by us. But if that's what we have, then brethren, is there not a way to concede and to blend, to moderate, to alter, to keep the peace, so we can continue to forge forward and build the family? One of the main reasons why our marriages are taking the hits they're taking today. One out of every two result in divorce. 60% of every second marriage results in divorce. 70% of every third marriage ends in divorce. 48% of all those people that previously lived together before marriage, because they think, well, I'll try it out before I commit, end in divorce. That's almost as bad as one out of every two of first marriages. And why? Because of commitment to conflict resolution skills. Brethren, we need to learn to live peaceably and, in the work of God, to work peaceably so that we can forge ahead and spread this message of Christ crucified in all of its real dimension. And it has much more dimension than the current, broad, apostate condition of the Christian religion and theology at large. It really does. You know what I mean. You've got the inside story or the rest of the story. You know exactly what I mean. Over here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, Paul reinforces the same thing. He says here, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, some say it was Paul, point being, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. That's pretty heady stuff. I think that's a pretty strong directive on how important peace and being peaceably is, quite frankly. Over here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, in the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be, by the way, these are the Beatitudes. Verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If you want to be called children of God, then be a peacemaker. That's what the equation is here. You know, regardless whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, our groups, yeah, we call them fellowship groups, but you know what? Fellowship, brethren, is on one-on-one. It's people on people. Fellowship is personal. And you make the heir of your Christian community based on the personal fellowship that you conduct in the locations where you're at. Look at the different profiles that we have at our fingertips in Revelation 2 and 3. They all have different profiles and proclivities, don't they? Different characteristics that are emphasized. Each congregation had its own air, its own personality, if you will, as the whole was put together. Our congregations, our Christian community, brethren, the question is, how's it doing? And could it be better if we were just a little bit more committed to peace and working things out through the system and means by which we have to work out? Because again, whether we like it or not, whenever we interact with people, we have a relationship. Now, it may not be the best relationship. You may not be best buddies. It may not be the most comfortable. It could even be awkward. By the same token, there could be good relationships, and there are. You know, you gravitate sometimes. It's easier to get along with certain individuals than others and so forth. You feel a little bit more comfortable. You can talk a little bit easier with different people, and that's just natural, brother. But part of it, and the whole psychology of that, is to watch out for. Some call them cliques. Others call them cliques. But watch out for those. Try to live peaceably among everyone. When we go out to lunch after services, what do? Do we invite only the five insiders? The seven insiders? Or do we say, hey, we're all going out to lunch after church. Let's all go, you know. That's what we ought to be doing, especially if we've got a small fledgling group of 7, 10, 12, 15 or so, to develop what? To develop this air of Christian community of which, brethren, we need to portray and develop for the sake of what? Well, ourselves. Why? For the world. You see, the Christian community is one of the most unique communities ever. Because you know why? It exists for the benefit of others. It doesn't exist for the benefit of ourselves. But we're, of course, beneficiaries of it, just by the natural osmosis of doing what we should be doing if we're doing it right. But the fact remains is that the overall grandiose purpose behind it is that God wants it there as an ensign to the world to show humankind what he really expects from human beings. If they would really lock into what Christ crucified is all about. And this peace that certainly is instrumental and underlying to it all. Over here in Philippians, look what Paul says in the book of Philippians regarding an issue with a couple of ladies. Here in the Philippian church in chapter 4, we read here, as Paul continues with his letter to the Philippian church, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." These ladies, most commentaries will tell you, were apparently at odds with one another. And Paul is trying to address these two ladies, and then he proceeds and he says here in verse 3, "I entreat you also." Well, who's you? Well, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren." This is an open letter to a congregation. He's writing to them. And he's saying, "I beseech you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Over here in Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 1, Paul gives instructions even leading up to that, because that was in passing. Here he even sets the stage by illustrating how that can be done. He says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of spirit let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." These are key, brethren, in developing relationships. This is mechanical. These are fundamental to getting along with one another, you see. And what Paul is doing here later on, then he goes and he talks about those two ladies and appeals to the whole congregation to, hey, look, apply what I told you already, see. That's the whole gist of what's going on. Paul's not just, as they say, spitting into the wind. He hopes these folks will really listen and inculcate some of these bits and tidbits of advice in their adjustment to one another. Because when you have people being pulled together, you have people differences. And sometimes you have people problems and sometimes even troubles. Paul had them. But as you go through the epistles of Paul, there are tremendous golden nuggets on what you can lock into to help you make those alterations and adjustments in the relationships and building of relationships that we should have in the church. Look over here to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Romans chapter 15. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now put that in contrast with a disagreement, and how do we resolve it? You see, that's what we need to do. We need to have this as a fundamental underlying point. This is how we commit. We are going to bear, those of us who are stronger, the infirmities of the weak, to help out, to serve. And see, that's my second point. First point was, commit to peace. The second point is, commit and look for opportunities of servitude. Opportunities to serve, brethren. Paul says here, for even Christ pleased not himself.
Well, that's too far to drive. I can't come to church if you locate over there. Why, if you locate there, forget it. I'm not coming. Well, for even Christ pleased not himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, after the example of Christ, could be another translation. In other words, how Christ was, how Christ lived, so we should be doing, you see. What is it that I can do? Sabbath school? What is it that I can do? Get there early and maybe join the crew to set up? Why is it, oftentimes, brethren, it's the same people that do all of the work? Can't we see? Can't we look, be a little self-starting, commit to peace among ourselves to build? Why? For the gospel's presentation, for the gospel's promotion, and in so doing, learn to support and buttress that with servitude. Look what Christ said over here in Matthew chapter 20. Even Jesus himself had to contend with this. Matthew chapter 20, here he's up against Mrs. Zebedee and her kids, the sons of thunder, and I oftentimes wonder who was really the thunder in that family, but that's another story. She says here in verse 21, after Jesus says, well, what do you want? And she says unto him, grant these that my two sons may sit on each side. She's kind of trying to play a little political move here, you know. And Jesus said, well, you don't know what to ask, and you know some of the rest of the story here. In verse 24, when the other ten heard about what the mother of these two disciples was trying to do, they were a little bit mad. They got indignant over it against the other two. And Jesus called them and he said, and he used this whole situation here to launch into a lesson. And the lesson, very simply, you know not. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise domination over them, and they that are great exercise authority or privileges upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, your supporter, your buttress. Now that's not necessarily what that Greek word means, but it is what the functions of a servant ought to be. You know what I'm saying? Being there, serving, helping, buttressing, encouraging, doing all the things that are necessary to develop the cohesion of that small, little, fledgling Christian community that's developing an air, an atmosphere, an environment for additional people of which God is calling, John 44, to hopefully a place of peace, that is just a beehive of activity with individuals committed to service in support of the overall approach of what the mission of this work, the work of preaching the gospel and evangelizing the world, is all about. You see, brethren, it's important that we do develop, strong relationships so that we can develop a strong Christian community. Because what makes up a strong marriage? Good relationships, right? What makes up a strong company? Good relationships. What makes up a strong church? Good relationships. People that like one another, people that are getting along with one another, people that are really driving ahead with a common goal and a common purpose. And brethren, our goal and purpose is real simple, stated there in Matthew 28. And I think all of us know it.
go and preach the gospel and make disciples for eternity, so that they too can be born again. Be they homosexual, be they black, be they white, be they heterosexual, be they American, Canadian, Jamaican, be they Australian, New Zealander, English or Irish, Philippines, wherever it may be, brethren, so that all human beings hear of this gospel message, and also, brethren, that they know Christ is returning on a countdown from heaven to this planet to establish His government on earth. The vast majority, 1 billion alone, of the alleged Christian society and community of this world, 1 billion of them, brethren, believe they're going to heaven. And that doesn't even count all of the Protestant daughters. Do you know what I'm talking about? We have, brethren, a tremendous responsibility, and we have a responsibility to grow in our Christian community. And more importantly, yes, for ourselves, sure. For the work, yes. But more importantly, brethren, for the world, your calling is to be ambassadors for Christ. Why? So that you can show them what the Father of the universe expects of human beings. Ensigns, lights in a dark world. Showing the example in the way. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And how important it is that your life reflects Christ crucified. So that, brethren, you can make your Father proud. You can make your Father proud of the example that you lead in the life that you live. You see, that is the expectation.